Let's come back now to Judges chapter 9. Last week, we finished up Jotham's fable. I got to asking myself, what's the difference between a parable and a fable? I've been calling it a parable. And I see different people use different terms. Anybody know the difference between a parable and a fable? Well, what I found on the web, source of all true knowledge, is that a fable is something that personifies non-human characters. Like the trees talking to one another, that would be a fable. A parable is a story of people doing things that is analogous to something else. So I guess we should call this a fable, although I don't know what the parable of the sower and the seed is, or the parable of the tares and the wheat, because they are part of the reality is the human and part of the reality is plants. So, but anyway, we finished up Jotham's fable. I'll call it that to be as precise as I can. And we read how it began to be unfolded in verses 22 through 24. I'll just read those as introduction to what we're studying today. When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jeroboam might come and their blood be laid upon Abimelech their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. And in the remainder of this chapter, we're going to see how that all unfolds. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is a judge in heaven, and that whatever injustices and wrongs we see working out among us here on earth, Lord, you one day are going to send your Son to set things right. We pray that could come very soon. Until then, Father, we pray you'd help us to be steadfast in pointing people toward the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope that's in him, as we've been singing this morning. Thank you for this passage. We pray for your Spirit's help as we meditate on it, in our Savior's name. Amen. So the point of Jotham's fable was the bramble, who had nothing better to do, so he's going to be the king. That's Abimelech. Says, if you're going to follow me, that's fine. If you don't follow me, may two things happen. Let Abimelech devour Shechem. Let fire come out of the bramble and burn you. And let Shechem devour Abimelech. That was a twofold curse that he gave at the conclusion of the interpretation of his little word picture. Now, we've just read in verse 24... that God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem so that the judgment for the death of Jeroboam's 70 sons might come upon Abimelech and upon the men of Shechem. Those are the two elements of that curse. And now the remainder of the chapter, in 25 to 49, we're going to read how Abimelech devours the Shechemites. And then we're going to read how a suburb of Shechem ends up destroying Abimelech. And then the chapter will tie it all together with a closing chiasm. So in verse 25, the men of Shechem, now, motivated by this evil spirit from the Lord, sent liars in wait for him in the top of the mountains, and they robbed all that came along that way by them, and it was told Abimelech. Abimelech is not living in Shechem. You see that down in verse 41. Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, which is in the hills to the west, to the east of Shechem. Shechem faces out onto a plain. Beyond that, there's some hills, and then it descends into the Jordan Valley. So he's living over in those hills. He's not living in the city. He's got a lieutenant there by the name of Zebul, whom we'll meet in just a moment. So they figure, well, Abimelech's moving around. Why don't we just send some people out to ambush him? We'll deal with him on the road somewhere. We'll assassinate him. But these people, once being authorized to deal in this way, didn't stop with Abimelech. They robbed all that came along that way by them. You know, it's a dangerous thing to put people out there with a license to kill, because it might kill somebody that you didn't intend them to do. So the men of Shechem think they're going to be able to assassinate Abimelech, but they don't have any real control over these people, and the whole society is falling apart. Remember at the beginning of the episode about Deborah and Barak, how nobody traveled in the highways because of the lawlessness that was there. That's the situation that has popped up here. Well, everybody learns about this, and in particular, it was told Abimelech. There's this power vacuum now. Abimelech is not really controlling the country, and the men of Shechem aren't controlling the country. Bandits are controlling the country. And in verse 26, Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brethren and went over to Shechem. Notice, please, that Gaal comes. He doesn't have roots in Shechem. He's not a Shechemite. So Abimelech pointed to his mother when he made his bid for kingship. I'm one of your brethren. Not so Gaal. He just shows up from somewhere, and probably his name is a nickname. The writer of Judges loves nicknames. You remember Cushan Rishathaim, which means Cushan double wickedness. I doubt very much his name was Rishathaim, but it probably was something that rhymed with Rishathaim, and the author picks that up. Or Eglon. Remember Eglon, the fat king of Moab? His name means a fatted calf. And again, I'm not sure whether his real name was Eglon or something else. Well, Gaal, son of Ebed. Ebed means servant. And Gaal comes from a Hebrew root that means to abhor or despised. So it's either the despiser, the son of a slave, or it's the despised one, son of a slave. You could futz around with the details, but the point is he is a ne'er-do-well who comes in from outside into Shechem to fill up this power vacuum. He sees an opportunity. Oh, there's dissension here between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. He comes with his brethren, notice. Abimelech had 70 brethren. Think of the power they could have been to help him and support him. But no, he had them destroyed. Gaal comes with his brethren. So he brings a group with him, family support. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. That is, in Gaal. He comes, attracts the confidence of the covenant lords who govern the city. That's the men of Shechem. What we've got here is an interesting little scenario that I think we should pause a moment to think about. This is an outsider coming into a group in a time of instability and taking it over. It's perhaps not surprising that they go astray, but even groups that have a heart to do what's right can be led astray in this way. And we know that because both our Lord and our brother Paul warn us of this. In Matthew 7, verse 15, our Savior taught, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." That's what Gaal was. He was coming to advance his own agenda. He saw a power vacuum and sought to step into it. Our Savior warned this can happen in the church as well. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is bidding his farewell to the elders of Ephesus, in verse 28 he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the flock, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So he's adopted the idiom here of a flock of sheep, and the threats to a flock are largely from carnivorous predators, such as wolves and bears. So he goes on to pick up our Savior's metaphor in Acts 20, verse 29. "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." There are two sources of error in the church. One is people from outside that come in. That's like Gaal. The other is people within the meeting that somehow drift away from the Lord. There's a fine balance here. On the one hand, as a gathering of God's people, we want to be welcoming to all those who come to us in the name of the Lord and try to have fellowship with them, support them, help them, see what the Lord has to give us through them. But at the same time, we've got to recognize that there are wolves out there as well as sheep. And sometimes the wolves dress up like sheep. and you might be seeing a Ga'al coming in, as well as someone who is a true brother or sister. Well, Ga'al wants to gain support, and those of you that live in business know that a common way that you gain support is take everybody down to the local bar and buy them all drinks. That's what happens here. In verse 27, they went out into the fields and gathered their vineyards and trod the grapes and made merry and went into the house of their God and did eat and drink and cursed Abimelech. They all got drunk. And in that context, their animosity for Abimelech flared up and they were cursing him and complaining about him. And at this point, Ga'al makes his bid. Ga'al, the son of Eved, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is not he the son of Jerubbaal?" Abimelech, as you'll remember, was the son of Gideon, also called Jerubbaal, let Baal plead, and a woman of Shechem. When he made his bid for kingship, he said to the men of Shechem, "I'm one of you, because my mother came from Shechem." Ga'al reminds them that his other parent, Gideon, was an Israelite. So he's arguing just the opposite. He's not truly one of you. And he's saying, you've got to decide. Who is Abimelech? Who is Shechem? Shechem, of course, is the eponymous ancestor of the people of Shechem, the father of Hamor. Goes way back to the time of Jacob that we have that name. And apparently his descendants still lived in the city. And Ga'al is saying, you guys have to choose. You're going to follow this outsider, Abimelech? Or are you going to follow Shechem? He's the son of Jerubbaal. Let Baal plead. He actually opposed your deity. Gideon opposed your deity. He tore down the altar of Baal. He's reminding them of that event early on in Gideon's history. That's why he received the name Jerubbaal. So you're going to go ahead and take his son now and support him as your king. Why should you do that? Never mind that Ga'al has no relationship to Shechem at all. He's an outsider, but that's okay. He's got their attention and they're all drunk. Is not he the son of Jerubbaal? And by the way, Zebul is his officer. We're going to learn in 9:30 that Zebul is the ruler of the city. He's the one that Abimelech has left in charge of local affairs because Abimelech is not resident in the city. Ga'al says, he's just a puppet. Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now he goes all the way back to the history in Genesis.
Which verse?
Verse 28. Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. For why should we serve him, that is, Abimelech and his lieutenant, Zebul? He invokes a name from hoary antiquity. That would be about 600 years before these events here, going back to Shechem. And then he makes his bid, verse 29. Would to God this people were under my hand. Then would I remove Abimelech. I could fix this today if only I were in charge. When I read that, I thought of the words of Absalom 300 years later. 2 Samuel 15, verse 4, when he was trying to take over the government from David, he stood in the gate, heard the people's complaints, said, you know, unfortunately, the king isn't dealing with these issues. And then he says, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. Same bid. I'll fix it. Put me in. So Ga'al says to Abimelech, increase thine army and come out. Apparently he's got the endorsement of the men of Shechem. He asks Abimelech, come on, let's fight. You want to rumble? Let's rumble. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Ga'al, the son of Eved, his anger was kindled. He was not sympathetic with Eved's bid for power. Zebul is loyal to Abimelech. He sent messengers unto Abimelech privily, saying, behold, Ga'al the son of Eved and his brethren be come to Shechem. Behold, they fortify the city against thee. So he sends a warning to Abimelech that Ga'al the son of Eved is waiting for. Now therefore, up by night, thou and the people that is with thee, and lie in wait in the field. We don't know, we aren't told at this point, who are these people that is with thee. We know that Abimelech is not living in Shechem. He's over in Arumah. We know the people of Shechem, their hearts have been turned against him by an evil spirit from the Lord. But three times here we read about the people that are with Abimelech. In verse 33, he and the people that is with him. Verse 34, Abimelech rose up and all the people that were with him. If you look in verse 55, we have a clue. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man unto his place. He's apparently assembled a little army of Israelites. This evil spirit that's been acting may have made him aware that Shechem is unstable. So he's gathered some Israelites together. I don't doubt that what he said to them was, look at what those Shechemites did to my brothers up in Ophrah. Of course, Abimelech led that effort. But he no doubt has been casting aspersions on the men of Shechem. Now he's building up an Israelite force to protect himself and defend himself against the men of Shechem. Verse 33, it shall be that in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, thou shalt rise early and set upon the city. And behold, when he and the people that is with him, now this is the people that are with Gaal, come out against thee, thou mayest do to them as thou shalt find occasion. So his invitation is similar to the invitation of Abimelech. Why don't you come down and fight? But when Gaal issued that invitation, it was a hostile one. Zebul is saying, I'm advising you this is going on. Come, but bring your army with you. And hide yourselves, be ready to take the initiative, be ready to attack them. Verse 34, Abimelech rose up, and all the people that were with him by night, they laid wait against Shechem in four companies. Now we come to the next morning. Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entering of the gate of the city. Three times in the next 10 verses, we're going to read about the opening of the gate of the city, the entering of the gate of the city. I've pointed out to you before that ancient city gates really had two doors separated by a space in between. So there'd be a couple of pillars with the doors in between them, or maybe three in some places, because you'll see Shechem has two pillars with one space, but some of the cities have three pillars with two spaces. And the idea is you could put soldiers in between each of these doors, and if the enemy manages to batter down the first door and they're coming through a constrained area, you've got soldiers there to fight back at them. Well, this is a photograph for you of the east gate of Shechem, which is the one that looks out toward Arumah, out toward the plain that's to the east of the city. It's a very unusual gate. The pillars of the door are these pairs of big stones. They're called orthostats. That's what people have taken. The upright standing stones. Notice the slot between them. Everywhere else in Israel, city gates turned on hinges. And we know that because we found stone sockets that the bottom of the doorpost went in, and the door would rotate in or out. Here, apparently, the door rolled, or maybe it was a square door and it slid on rollers. It would slide back. It was like a pocket door. Slide back into these. So there's one pair of doors here, and you can see that if you had a door that was as wide as that pocket, another one as wide as that pocket, if you rolled them out, they would just meet in the middle. And the same thing back here with the back pair. This one's been damaged, presumably by an attack with a battering ram that actually knocked the stone over at some time in antiquity. The space in between is where the soldiers would be waiting. Now, this is just what's left on the ground. You've got to imagine there's a second story above this thing and a roof on top of it. And in fact, if you look carefully at the picture, you'll see that the space around the end of this wall, right where the yellow arrow is pointing, that's a doorway that the archaeologists found leading to a stairwell that goes up outside that wall. So this space in between the two doors, it gives access up to the roof. Soldiers can go up there to throw things down. They can come down to respond to a breach of the first door. It's a very advanced system for defeating people. And where my classmate is standing here, that's at the opening of the gate. That would be where Gaal is standing when we read about him in verse 35, looking out of the door. Now, these are formidable defenses. Shechem is the largest fortified city that we know of between Jerusalem in the south and Megiddo in the north. It would have dominated the whole of Mount Ephraim and southern Manasseh. Abimelech would be hard-pressed to overcome a fortress like this. It's not going to be able to besiege this thing if it were actually closed up and anticipating an attack. He's not going to get through this gate. But in the morning, people have to go out of the city to go out to their fields. And the guards would push the doors back into their pockets so people could go in and out. The elders of the city would meet in the shade of the gate to conduct their business. So if he can somehow not let the people know that he's there and rush in, he can take over the city. Gaal and Zebul are standing, as I said, where my classmate is standing here. They're looking out in the other direction. And you can see with the lower photograph here what the view looks like from there. Here are those orthostats. My classmate's on the other side of the gateway now. You can see the great plain that stretches out until you reach the hills. And beyond those hills is the Jordan Valley going down to the Jordan River. And the yellow arrow points in the direction of Aruma. Aruma is located over in those hills to the south and over to the east of Shechem. So when Abimelech comes, he's going to have to come down the mountains. He's going to have to come across the plain if he wants to get to Shechem. But we know that he's already come. He came and he's lying wait in the field, that is, in this open area in front of the city. Well, here stand Gaal and Zebul in the opening of the gate. And at the end of verse 35, Abimelech rose up and the people that were with him from lying in wait. The city's open. Abimelech decides to attack. He's got four groups presumably surrounding the city, coming from different angles. When Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Behold, there come people down from the top of the mountains. I see people coming." And Zebul said unto him, "Ah, thou seest the shadow of the mountains as if they were men." Zebul is trying to delay Gaal's military response as long as he can to give Abimelech a chance to get as close as he can without being opposed. But Gaal speaks again and says, "See, there come people down by the middle of the land, and another company come along by the plain of Meonanim," actually the oak of the soothsayer. There was apparently a distinguished tree in this area. Two more of the companies are coming down. So he can see Abimelech's group. He can see two more of the companies coming in. At this point, he realizes that he's under attack. And Zebul, in verse 38, now reveals that he is sympathetic with Abimelech. "Where is now thy mouth, wherewith thou saidest, who is Abimelech, that we should serve him? Is not this the people that thou hast despised? Go out, I pray now, and fight with him. You said you're going to remove Abimelech. Go ahead, remove him." Gaal, verse 39, went out before the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many were overthrown and wounded, even to the entering of the gate. So they pressed the battle back to the gate. Gaal was no match for Abimelech. He drives his forces back into the city. And then he retreats to Aruma, verse 41. Abimelech dwelt at Aruma. And Zebul thrust out Gaal and his brethren that they should not dwell in Shechem. Gaal's supporters took such a whooping that Zebul is able to say to the men of Shechem, "Look, this rebellion is a stupid thing to do. Let's get rid of this guy who's making all the provocation. Let's just throw Gaal out of the city." And so he pushes him out and his brethren. They're no longer in the city. The city is now at peace. The individual who is really stirring up the animosity is gone. You'd think this would be a good time for Abimelech to try to make things right. Let's patch it up and try to heal these wounds and not have all this bitterness. It came to pass on the morrow that the people went out into the field. They apparently think the conflict is over. We got rid of the troublemaker. Let's go back to our daily lives, dealing with our crops, taking care of our animals, grazing our animals. But don't forget, the evil spirit is not gone that God sent between the people of Shechem and Abimelech. They told Abimelech, that is, that the people are out in the fields going about their ordinary activities. He took the people and divided them into three companies. So now here come Abimelech's people again, this little Israelite army. Three forces rather than four. Laid wait in the field and looked, and behold, the people were come forth out of the city, and he rose up against them and smote them. He comes out and slaughters the people who are working in the fields. So Abimelech is not content here to have the troublemaker gone. He doesn't try to win back the loyalty of the men of Shechem. Instead, his heart is filled with vengeance. He's going to destroy everything he possibly can. First of all, he smites the people working in the field. Then in verse 44, Abimelech and the company that was with him, there are those people again, rushed forward and stood in the entering of the gate of the city. Now Abimelech comes charging into the city. Before, he only pushed Gaal's forces back to the city. Now he actually enters the city. The other two companies ran upon all the people that were in the fields and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and slew the people that was therein and beat down the city and sowed it with salt. The people that had gone out of the city to work are dead. Everybody he can find in the city is now dead. And beat down the city, probably knocked down as much of the wall as he could, and then sowed it with salt. Salt, as you may know, renders ground sterile. It's not able to produce plants. Sometimes somebody would sow enough salt to actually accomplish that, or it might have been done just as a curse, symbolically. But the point is, he wants to wipe out this city completely, make it a perpetual ruin. You can see the depth of his bitterness. Well, let's take a population count. The people that went to work in the morning, what happened to them? They're all dead. Verse 45, the people that remained in the city, what happened to them? They're dead. And verse 46, when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, they entered into a hold of the house of the god Berit. Where are these people located? Well, if you read some commentaries, they will suggest to you that what you're seeing described here is a temple fortress that was discovered within the city of Shechem itself. In fact, these photographs of the gate here are taken from the platform on which that temple structure stands. But I don't know who the people are that go into the tower, if that's the case. I think the Tower of Shechem probably refers to some structure that is outside of the city. Whether it's a separate city, whether it's a sanctuary that's a little bit remote from the city, I don't know. Remember, archaeologists go, they get a grant to dig up a place. They can only do a selective excavation of it. They don't excavate the whole countryside. People's houses are out there. Their fields are out there. It has to be very localized. And anything they find, of course, they want to say, oh, there it is in the Bible. See right there. I don't think we know where the Tower of Shechem is. I think it's outside of Shechem. But inside of it, there was a house or a fortress, a stronghold, literally, of the god Berit. You'll remember that the god that was worshipped at Shechem is Baal Berit, who was also the individual that the Israelites had adopted as their god. They went a-whoring after Baal Berit. Berit means covenant. So the men in this neighboring suburb, the Tower of Shechem, enter into the temple that they have there, which is fortified. And now Abimelech says, I'm going to get them too. Remember, Shechem is the powerful city all the way from the Jezreel Valley down to Jerusalem. It dominates that whole area. He now wants to wipe out any towns or settlements that might be loyal to Shechem. It was reasonable for him to put down Gaal's uprising. It's not reasonable for him to seek additional vengeance on Shechem. And now he's going to try to wipe out the nearby towns that are allied with Shechem. They're really, really paranoid. It was told Abimelech, verse 47, that all the men of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech got him up to Mount Zalmon, which is probably one of these mountains across the plain here. He and all the people that were with him, there they are again, there's his personal army. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder and said unto the people that were with him, "What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." And all the people likewise cut down every man his bough and followed Abimelech and put them to the hold, that is the house of the god Berit, the stronghold of the god Berit. They put them at the door and set the hold on fire upon them. They built a big bonfire in front of the door so that all the men of the Tower of Shechem died, also about 1,000 men and women. Fire shall come out of the bramble and shall destroy the men of Shechem. That's what's happened. Abimelech has destroyed the city and the people that were trying to support him and foster him. But there was a second half to Jotham's curse. And that was that fire would come out of Shechem and destroy Abimelech. Because you'll remember that the slaughter of the 70 sons of Jerubbaal was done by Abimelech with men from Shechem and funding from Shechem. It was their joint responsibility. Now Shechem has suffered the consequences. It's time for Abimelech to suffer the consequences. In verse 50, "Then went Abimelech to Tebez and encamped against Tebez and took it." Like the Tower of Shechem, like another place that you read about here called the House of Millo, this is probably a nearby suburb. There is one town that's been suggested up to the north of Shechem. The location doesn't matter. The point is that Abimelech is still on a rampage against neighboring villages. He wants to wipe out anybody that might be loyal to Shechem. But there was a strong tower within the city. "And thither fled all the men and women and all they of the city and shut it to them and got them up to the top of the tower." This is the common strategy in the ancient world. You would have a citadel, some place that you would flee to in time of war. So an ancient city had an outer wall. It was a fortification. But that inside there was a really central location. Many people would live outside the outer wall. In time of unrest, they would come into the outer wall, and there'd be some measure of protection. But if the outer wall were breached, they'd all run into the citadel. It's exactly what's happened here. I can show you the layout of towns like Hazor, for example, where it's very clear that the city is structured in this way. So they've run into their citadel. "And Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it, and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire." "I know how to handle this situation," he says to himself. "We did this at the Tower of Shechem. We just go get ourselves a bunch of wood. We'll pile at the door. We'll light a match on it. It'll go off." Well, we didn't have matches back then. "We'll strike our iron and flint, rub two sticks together, or whatever we do. And there we are. We're all set." Verse 53, "A certain woman." Don't you love these anonymous characters that keep popping up in the Bible? It's like that bowman that killed King Ahab. A certain man drew his bow at a venture and shot it, and the arrow took out Ahab. There is this certain woman. We don't know her name. But she cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head. And one of the most memorable phrases in the King James Bible, "she all to break his she smashed his skull to pieces," we would probably say now. Of whom does this episode remind you that we read about earlier back in chapters 4 and 5? Jael, the wife of Heber. You remember Barak was reluctant to take on the role of judge. He should have. God called him to it. But Deborah had to urge him, and even when she pointed out to him, "Did you get the message? Are you going to go and take care of Jabin and Sisera, his general?" Barak said unto her, "If thou wilt go with me, then I will go, but if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. When the woman triumphs, it's an indication that the men have fallen down on the job. They aren't doing the work they're supposed to do. That was the case with Deborah and Barak. And now Abimelech has failed the nation. He has not carried on the tradition of Gideon in a positive way. And so he's being destroyed in the same way. This reminds me of a passage in Isaiah that Anita and I often think of. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Prophecy by Isaiah. Behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. The mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, and the ancient, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. I will give children to be their princes. Babes shall rule over them. And later in verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Women have a very important role to play in society. Men have an important role to play in society. Those roles are distinct. But when the men don't do the job, the women tend to step up and do them. And it's a sign not so much of women taking power they shouldn't have as it is of the failure of the men to do the work that they're supposed to do, or as in Isaiah, the Lord's judgment to take away qualified men to do that work. They simply aren't there. And that's what happens here. The Lord selects this certain woman. She casts down a piece of a millstone from the top of the tower, and it lands smack on Abimelech's noggin. Verse 54, he called hastily unto the young man his armor-bearer. He knew he was mortally wounded. He said unto him, draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. He seeks to avoid the humiliation of being slain by a woman. But it doesn't work. A couple hundred years later, Joab engineers Uriah's death at David's command. And he sends back news to the king. He gets Uriah killed by sending him close to the city wall, where he's sure to be hit by arrows. He anticipates the king may criticize his tactics. And so he says to the messenger, chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, verse 20, if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when you did fight? Knew ye not they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Notice Jerubbaal. Bosheth, shame, has been replaced the name Baal, Baal, to avoid the use even of the name of the false god Baal. But this is Jerubbaal. Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Tebez? So Abimelech does not succeed in escaping the opprobrium that comes upon him for being the victim of a woman. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man unto his place. His little army dissipates. Israel's first attempt at kingship comes to an end. And now in verses 56 and 57, the writer summarizes the whole course of this section. It began with Jotham's rebuke in the form of a fable that predicted the destruction of Shechem by Abimelech and the destruction of Abimelech by Shechem. Then we had the report of how Abimelech devours Shechem and how Shechem devours Abimelech. But now in the last three verses we read, God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren. That's the story we've just read, the death of Abimelech at the city of Tebez. And he also repaid all the evil of the men of Shechem. And that was the story in verses 25 to 49 of the chapter. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Finally, he reminds us of the fable that outlined the whole process that was going to unfold here. We're done with Abimelech. My dear wife, who always has a sense for what's really important in these studies, said to me, So what? Why do we have to read this kind of stuff anyway? I was thinking about lessons that we should take from the experience of Abimelech. And I came up with four lessons. You may have others, and that's fine. There's nothing that's unique about these. The first is the risk of syncretism. Gideon wanted to have lots of wives, and he wasn't satisfied with Israelite wives. He went and got a woman of Shechem. As a result, apparently, the religion of Shechem made its way back into the religion of Israel. Back in chapter 8, in verse 31, we learn that his concubine was in Shechem. In verse 33, we learn that as soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Baalim and made Baal-berit their god. Well, who's Baal-berit? Well, we know from chapter 9, verse 3, that Baal-berit is the patron god of Shechem. Verses 3 and 4, they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berit. His alliance with Shechem not only produced this wild man Abimelech, it also provided an inroad for Baal worship into the worship of God at the sanctuary that Gideon had established. It was bad enough he had to set up a rival sanctuary. But his alliance with Shechem brought in that syncretistic religion. Watch out for attempts by the world to mingle paganism, to mingle the world's religion with the worship of the Lord. We must cleave to the Word of God and not be led astray. That's the first lesson. The second lesson, I think, is the weakness of political systems. Remember Jotham's fable? He made two points. Those who have a contribution to make to society aren't really interested in taking over political leadership. The result of that is that many of those in positions of political power can't contribute anything else. You tend to get people who don't understand what daily life is like in positions of power. That was the first point of his fable. And the second point of it is that such people, once they're in power, tend to cling to it, even to the oppression of those that they are leading. And we see that with Abimelech here. He becomes just paranoid and destroying everything around him. Human history proves something to me. That is that people are incapable of governing themselves. The only possible solution is to have a purely righteous king, one with no sin in him at all, who will rule not at the will of fickle people, but who will rule absolutely. And that's what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus returns. We need to be urging people to repent of their sin against God and prepare themselves by submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's the only way that we can ever have a stable society. And it's a mistake to think that any man-made political system can give it to us. So there's the risk of syncretism that we see here. There's the weakness of political systems. There's the danger of false prophets. Gaal, the son of Eved, comes in from outside the city and stirs the whole city up into an active rebellion against Abimelech. They're already putting ambushes along the roads to try to assassinate him, but now he organizes an organized military attack, and that's what leads Abimelech to come down out of his mountain stronghold and attack the city. Watch out for false prophets who come in from outside. Those are all sort of negative lessons, but there's one positive lesson here, and that is that God is sovereign over tyrants. In spite of Abimelech's power, in spite of his raging attitude, God is able to destroy him and do it with style at the hand of a woman. He's able to remove him when his time comes. And I think we need to remember that too when we see things in government going ways that we don't approve of. It's in the Lord's hands. It can persist only with his permission. Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, God raises up whoever he will of the basest of men and puts them in positions of power. But when the time comes, he is able to abase them. And we need to be serving him faithfully, trusting in his time to come. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurance that you are in control in the world in which we live. Lord, there's a lot in it that we find distasteful and contrary to your word, but we pray that you'll help us keep our minds on our primary objective to make the Lord Jesus known and to be like him in our lives, in our thoughts, in our speech, in our conduct. We thank you, Lord, for these examples that you've preserved for us and pray that you'll bring them to mind to encourage us so that we might serve you more faithfully. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. All this mixture of unrighteous people roaming around led me to think of a hymn in our blue book, Christian, dost thou see them on the holy ground? It's in the second section of the blue binder. If you'd like to turn to that, when you have it, if you are able to stand, let's stand up and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.